Again, I'm thankful that you guys are here at Liminal Church of Ventura. My name is Wayne Randolph. I am 1/5 or 1/6 of 5th of the teaching team. 6th? Thanks. I'm 1/6 of the teaching team here at Liminal Church. And I'm excited to share with you guys some stuff today. So we've been going through the book of Ephesians. This is a letter written to the church in Ephesus by Paul. And I don't know how this happened, but somebody's bright idea was to give me an entire chapter for one Sunday. Two things there. One, those of you that are familiar with Enneagram wisdom and that agreed-upon language, I am very proficient in the 7 space. I see the world through that Enneagram 7 lens. I like options. I'm curious about everything. You give me an entire chapter, I want to do like a year-long study with you guys. It's because of my curiosity. Anybody else have that disease? You're just constantly curious. It's like curiouser and curiouser, right? This is a deep chapter and kind of a deep book. To be honest, as a Bible teacher and someone who studied this and dedicated a lot of my life to this, I'll be completely honest with you guys and say I've kind of dismissed Ephesians. Not in a, like, it doesn't need to be there kind of dismissive way, but there's just other things that I'm drawn to that I like more. And Ephesians has never been one of those ones. But this opportunity, thank you, teaching team and leadership, has really allowed me to dive in and see some beautiful things. But that second part, when I said it's hard to give me one chapter, that second part that's really hard is when I do jump in to that pool of wisdom is trying to find that one nugget for you guys. What's that one nugget of this entire chapter? Are you kidding me? So for those of you that have a growth mindset, those of you that want to continue to learn and grow and expand your understanding of God and what it means to be a child of God and step into that and live into that, Ephesians is a great book, and chapter 2 is fantastic. And we're going to read a little bit of it, and I'm going to try to grab a couple nuggets for you guys. But please, please, please. Please, I implore you, spend some time reading Ephesians chapter 2 by yourself. It's a beautiful reminder, and I hope maybe I can frame it a little bit good for you guys today, throw you a couple nuggets, and then you can go find some of your own. And then here's what I would really like. I'd like to share in those nuggets that y'all find. Like, that's how we do this thing, right? So if you get in there and you're digging around and you find some wisdom in there that we didn't get to touch today, please share that with us. Cool? Because we all have like full capacity and bandwidth, right, to study and share and just do life with each other right now, right? So, let me just remind us a little bit about the background, and I would imagine each teacher will do this a little bit, but Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, go figure, as the letter is called Ephesians, so it's a letter to the church in Ephesus. Paul is writing this. Anybody remember? This is a small enough area, and I'm a classroom teacher, so I'm going to ask you guys to participate. Anybody remember where he is, his location, when he writes this? He's imprisoned, okay? So he's imprisoned, not necessarily in prison, like if you think of like a local prison, you know, like jail cells. He is imprisoned. He's under house arrest. He can still have visitors. He can still spread the gospel. He can still be generous. He can still do all these things, but he's like under house arrest. And while Paul is there, he is dreaming. And that's what I hope that we can capture a little bit today is what are those dreams that Paul is having as he's like the impetus for writing this letter, right? Like, what is that dream? What is this goal, this vision that he has for this group of people that really, he doesn't really know a whole lot of them either. He spent some time there for a few years, did some work, established some churches, but now really, he's away from there. Life is going on. Stuff is happening in Ephesus. We have to understand their culture as well. And he has this dream for them, and he wants to remind them of something. And I really do believe, it's okay to say this about someone who's, I really do believe, it's a little morbid, huh? I do believe that Paul is inviting us to have that share, that same dream, that it's a shared dream that he has in the first century. I believe the same vision he has for us today. And so hopefully we can expand on that a little bit more. The purpose of this letter seems to be to emphasize the importance of unity in the church. Paul's emphasis on the church as Christ's body, in which both Jewish and Gentile believers are one. It's a very important concept in this, and I believe, Brian White, are you next week? That word one is like all over your chapter, right? Like unity, one. Okay, yeah. So Paul's emphasis on the church as Christ's body, in which both Jewish and Gentile believers are one, suggests that Paul wrote this to promote unity in the Ephesus church, in the Ephesian church, I'm sorry, and the universal church as a whole. You don't have to look in many of Paul's letters to see this theme of unity. He's always calling us to unity. Always calling us to unity, but there's a purpose for it. Something else interesting about Ephesians, and this section in particular, more than 1/6 of Paul's letters, of all his epistles, there's 13 of them, more than 1/6 of the references to love in all 13 of his letters, more than 1/6 of those are here in Ephesians. Now, this is probably another time to define love really quick, the way that Paul's using it. When Jesus was on earth and was asked by the teachers of the day, what's the most important command? All right, who's the good student? What does Jesus respond? With all your heart, he responds with the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, the love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Then he adds this thing, and he says, and to love others as yourself. Love God, love others. This is your greatest commandment. In fact, other rabbis of the day would say, like, everything else is commentary. You could summarize the law, love God, love your neighbor, everything else is commentary. Now, again, you've probably heard a sermon like this where we unpack the word love and we all realize that in a culture like ours, the term love is a very strange term. Do we agree? Is anybody with me and they love Tommy's chili burgers? That wasn't a joke. That was actually a question. No? Okay. Yes, thank you. My wife, of course. Right? So I love my wife. I love Tommy's chili burgers. Buggers? I love my brother. I love my mom. I love Guatemala. We have all these words for love. So it is a little confusing for us when we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves or to love God. And here I am telling you that Paul is using this term love more than any other epistle. And I want you to know, before we unpack this a little bit more too, that the word for love in Hebrew is ahava. Everybody say that, ahava. Good little Hebrews and Shebrews. Ahava. Ahava is to prefer somebody over yourself. When Jesus says to love your neighbor over yourself, the way that you love yourself, it's to prefer the other person. What's up, Dan? It's to prefer the other person. Okay, so I do want you to hear this because we're going to start getting really idealistic. And I am accused of being an idealistic person, and Paul for sure is idealistic. And he's going to be talking about unity and love, and we can start thinking like he's talking all kumbaya, but he's not talking about like, I want you to have warm feelings for each other. Has anybody tried that by any chance? Are any of you wired that way where you just have so much like emotional intelligence that you love and have warm feelings about all of us? Because if you do, I'd love to chat. I'm curious about that. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how that's sustainable. That doesn't make sense to me. But to prefer your comfort over my own, that makes sense. I don't want to do it, right? And it's harder. And I'm probably going to have to pray for the Spirit of God to help me in that. But it literally is to prefer the other. So I want to make sure that sits in as we jump in further. Because this, I don't want us to be like, oh, Paul, you're just being all kumbaya and you want us to love each other. Right? So none of you can say, I don't know what it means to biblically love another person. None of us can say we don't know what it means to love our neighbor now because it means to prefer them. In fact, just to hit this home, I wasn't planning on this. Can we just, for like 30 seconds, just close your eyes and imagine, allow that definition to take root. Imagine what it would mean in your life to prefer the other person. What does it mean to show preference to that person who just cut you off on the freeway? What does it mean to show preference when you've got a short little break and you want to run in to grab food and there's a huge line? How do you ahava your neighbor in those moments? You had a long day at work and you come home and all you can think about is your hammock or your chair or wherever it is you nap, and there is a list of things to do and you don't get to your own self-care. How do you ahava in that moment? Thanks for letting me do that with you guys. I hope that ahava, that definition to prefer one another, will take root and grow in your minds and the good soil of your heart. Because if we all go around preferring one another, y'all with me? I'm sure I've used this before, this example, and I'm not the first because I stole it from someone. In fact, I think the last time we talked, I even brought up this movie. I must have like a deep emotional attachment. Y'all seen 300? What's that?
It's his legs.
That reminds you of me? Yeah, I know. In the movie 300, if you guys know, this is a strange analogy that I'm going to use as well, because I'd like to profess myself to be a pacifist. But in 300, there's something really beautiful that kind of like gives me this illusion of what it means to prefer one another. And that idea, and if anybody wants to jump in and tell me like the correct terminology, if I'm murdering this thing, please do. But the idea was like you knew that you could attack in a certain way with all your might because the person next to you was going to use their shield to defend you, right? And so I could put my attention here because this person's doing their attention here. And that only works if we're all kind of doing that, if we're all looking out for one another, if we're all preferring one another. Do you guys see how idealistic this thing can get? You start talking about the kingdom of God in a place where we don't, like this group right here, just look around really quick. This is a strange group, guys, right? Like if we saw, and by strange, well, some of you are strange, I know you. But I mean like strange, right? Like we shouldn't all necessarily be together on a Sunday. But something about this Jesus character, the kingdom of God, something about it is compelling, right? And Paul sees this and he catches on it. He's like, man, he sees all of you. He sees all of these individuals, these variables in the church. These are all opportunities for ahava. These are all opportunities for us to continue to prefer one another. The same way Jesus did it for us, we get to do it for other people now. This thing can grow. I hope you guys can feel that enthusiasm with me. You can imagine Paul sitting there. He doesn't have a whole lot of else to do, right? He's, again, house arrest. So he's sitting there dreaming, what could this thing look like? Oh, I remember that church in Ventura. Man, I wonder what they're up to. This is why he prays for power in that first chapter, right? That got unpacked for us the last couple weeks. He prays for power for the believers in Ephesians. He doesn't pray for their circumstances. He prays for more power, that they would know God's power, that they would utilize God's power, that they could live in an alternative way to everything else going around them in the first century. Brothers and sisters, I think we have an opportunity. I think the church has an opportunity. I also think the church has blown it in a lot of ways, but whatever, that's too easy. But I think the church has an opportunity right now in 2021, the same way they did in the first century, to show people a different way to live, to show people what it looks like to live out resurrection, amen? To be people of resurrection, people of reconciliation. This is what Paul's talking about. Paul is addressing a church in Ephesus that has divisive issues between the Gentiles and the early Jewish converts. Right, and we've unpacked that a lot. I'm not going to go in a big part of that, but it's actually not that small, but one issue there is that the Jewish believers want the Gentiles, now that they're adopted in this family, it's like, okay, now you have to do everything the way that we do, including circumcision. I can make a lot of, yeah, that's good timing. I can make a lot of jokes about how that's not a good, right? That's not a good church like growth model. Right? Like all the new converts come in here and get snipped. And what Paul's doing is like, and this is, like, we can laugh and we can make jokes, but this is like a really, really big deal for the first century. And what Paul's saying, like, honestly, guys, I'm going to try to paraphrase him here in my own language. Get over it. Get over it. Right? And here's why Paul is saying get over it. because there's work to do. We need to be unified. This fighting over circumcision, this fighting over what we're going to eat, this fighting over political parties, this fighting over how to do economics, this fight, like all of these different fights, he's like, y'all are stupid and wasting time. The world out there needs your healing. You have it, and y'all are busy pissing on each other and fighting each other. Excuse my French. Why do the French get blamed for that? That sucks. Again, you guys know I'm a practitioner and a teacher of this ancient wisdom of the Enneagram. I think it's a beautiful tool. It's a fantastic tool, especially when you hand it over to the Holy Spirit to really get objectively at what's going on inside your shadows. It is said by some, and I'll throw his name out, Richard Rohr, right? Name carries a little bit of weight. It's said by some that Paul most likely led with a type 1, Enneagram type 1. The perfectionist wants things done a certain way, knows what's the way to do things. You can hear that in his frustration sometimes. Ones are idealistic. Ones are extremely idealistic of what the world can look like. And here's Paul, who, remember in other letters, calls himself the Jew of Jews, right? The chief sinners amongst sinners. He talks about like his pedigree, like he's like, I was it, I was on that path, I was going the right way. And it did not align. It did not align. Right? You guys know Paul's story. He gets this interaction with Jesus, flips him on his head, flips everything upside down. He has to spend some time doing ministry and really, as we were saying earlier, has to deconstruct his earlier upbringing. He has to deconstruct his Judaism, and he has to reconstruct it now around his central focus of Jesus. And Paul sees that and is like, oh my gosh, I thought the law was the way to do it before, but it's Jesus, oh my gosh. So again, I just want you guys to feel that with me. Like Paul is sitting there by himself, right? He's having conversations, people are coming in, but he's sitting there and he's thinking about this church in Ephesus and like, what do they need? What do they need to hear? And he's dreaming, guys. And Paul, every single one of his epistles, I mean, some of them are deep, right? Like Romans is deep with doctrine, I get that. But it's also deep and it's embedded with his dream. And it's his dream of what the world could look like right freaking now. And to me, that's where the amen comes, right? That's the whole like not like already, not yet idea of the kingdom. Paul is stoked to tell everybody, guess what? It's available now. You can change your mindset and change the way you're living. It's available now. Amen? So, ahava, to prefer other people. Paul's dreaming. He uses that word love 1/6, right? 1/6 of his references of all the times he uses love in all the epistles, 13 of them, comes in this book, in this letter. This comes from John Stott, who's a theologian in a book called The Message of Ephesians. Possibly realizing that the Ephesians were starting to forsake their first love, Paul wrote this letter to encourage them to love both God and their fellow saints more deeply. This letter focuses on what God did through the historical work of Jesus Christ and does through his Spirit today in order, catch this, in order to build his new society. Y'all, we need a new society, guys. You all raised your hands. You're tired. This has been a crazy year. We've had a chance, right? We've had a moratorium on how we do things, on an antiquated way that maybe we do education, or maybe we do insurance or politics, or all of these things. Like, we have an opportunity now to dream and to breathe new life into it. Followers of Jesus, you have the Spirit of God inside of you. The creative force that the divine used to even create this entire thing. You have the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave inside of you. And Paul recognizes that as he's writing to that church, and he recognizes that they're tired. And they're starting to forsake their first love. I'll be the first one to confess you. I do that probably weekly. It's really easy to forget about Jesus. It's really easy to forget about ahavaing you guys. Let alone ahavaing that person next to me in the car, right? Or in the grocery line. Paul wants us to remember our first love because that's where our inspiration comes from. That's where life comes from. Amen? Before I get into the text, oh my gosh, I've already been going. I want to jump at the last few verses in Ephesians 1 because I really think that it sets up what Paul is saying in chapter 2. So those of you that have your Bibles or apps, I'm in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. And here comes my disclaimer again. I happen to be in the Message version. I am really enjoying the Message version. I had an aversion to the Message version when I was a teacher, because it's not necessarily the best for exegesis, but it sure is good for understanding. So let me read this to you. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of, I want you guys to catch this, what Christ is in charge of. In charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments. No name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. So Paul is saying that everything, this plan, Jesus' plan is about establishing his church, a new government, a new society, a new economy, a new politic, a new everything. This is Jesus' plan, and it's through his church. And Paul is recognizing that's the plan. The plan is the church. And then he's going to go into, in chapter 2, for the sake of time, I think I'll read through it real quick, but I'm going to break it down. Like I said, it's only one chapter, so I'm going to break it down kind of fast for you guys. But he goes into the beginning of chapter 2, and he's going to talk about our lives. It's a reminder. It's going to remind us of what our lives were like before Christ, and then what they're like afterwards. So let me just read this to you again. Again, I'm reading from the Message version. You could read along if you like, chapter 2, verse 1. If not, I pray that these words would just, massage you a little bit while you hear him, you know? It wasn't so long ago that you were mired. I taught at a college prep school. That's sad. Parents paid $20,000 to send. Okay. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. Now, I want to pause there for a second because I think it's easy to read this with your religious guilt hat on. Does anybody still have one of those from childhood? Where, like, anytime someone talks about God or you read the Bible, it's like you're just automatically feeling like crap. I don't think this is to make us feel horrible. It's just to remind us, hey, there was a time when you defined life for yourself. There was a time when you defined good and evil for yourself, but that caused problems because the person next to you had different definitions of good and evil, so y'all had issues, right? And usually I want what's best for me. You guys all lived that story as well, right? The first half of life. It's all about me, what's going to protect me and my people, my tribe, what's good for me and my people. And again, Ahava, Jesus is inviting us to step out, right, and to prefer the other tribes, to prefer people who look differently than us. It sucks, but this is our calling. And he says, look, we all did it. All of us are doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it, all of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole lot of us, right? Oh, I'm just starting over. Instead, immense in mercy, and with an incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. I want to unpack that word really quick, too, just for some of you guys who have religious baggage. I have religious baggage. When I hear that word sin, man, it has been used to manipulate me in the past. I don't know about you guys. I think it's one that we've kind of lost our understanding of what it means. I want to give you the simplest definition. Sin is a disease of the heart. Sin is a disease of the heart, like I just said earlier. It causes me to choose me over you. This is why the Old Testament prophets, almost all of them, what do they pray for? What do they long for? The day when we can have heart transplants. When we can actually have the kind of heart that I can love you and I can love God the way that I'm intended. But I have that same disease in here that some other list of people we can say that maybe we think are really gross and evil. But you and I all have that same propensity. We all have that same disease. That's what sin is. He did all this on his own with no... Okay, here we go again. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He breathed life into us. He did all this on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. This idea of him doing it all on his own with no help from us, I think it's important again to pause and just understand the first century and understand Ephesus. This is a city, this is a culture that has embraced all kinds of different worldviews, right? Many of us here would probably say that in a lot of ways that's good. They were tolerant. Maybe it was the coexist bumper sticker, right? Maybe that's what was going on in Ephesus. But with coexisting comes problems. And I'm not really one to, go down the apologist route, but I'll tell you, like, something that is true... it's either true or it's not. Like, you can't have two statements that contradict each other and both of them be true. That's not the nature of truth. You guys kind of with me on that? We'll do an epistemology lesson soon or something. I don't know. But what I'm getting at is, so you have this culture, again, where there's just all these other gods, all these other temples. In fact, it's got this major temple there to Artemis? To Artemis, it's known as, like, at the time, as like one of the seven wonders of the world. People are coming from all over to come, and there's a whole economy around these religions, right? Like, there's people whose livelihoods depend on that system keeping on working. There's vendors who sell little trinkets, and you can go and buy these trinkets, and you can, like, the whole idea is to appease the gods. Right? The more trinkets I can have, the more things I can do, the more religious icons, all this kind of crap, the more I can do, I should earn God's favor or the God's favor. Imagine what I think some of us, if you're honest, you might actually do that with Yahweh God, but that's another talk too. But the whole interaction with the divine is seen from this area that you could manipulate. There are little things that you could do so that you can get the gods to shine brightly on you. And here's Paul telling them, hey, I know the culture you live in sees it that way. Just so you know, you used to be like this, and now you're like this, and you did nothing. Jesus did it himself. You didn't have to go buy a trinket. You didn't have to go do some magical incantation. You didn't have to go sleep with the prostitutes in the temple. You just got to do this. You just got to accept it. And then Paul's going to expand on that. Say, so this free gift, this grace that you've got, right? Here's what it looks like. So verse 7. Man, there's only 22 total. Verse 7. Now God has us where he wants us. With all the same in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness. I'm sorry, with all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Let me pause and remind y'all of Jenny's lesson last week. This idea, the Jewish understanding, the Jewish worldview of this age, this current age. So anytime in Scripture you see this age, this current age, he's talking about an age that is defined by demon possession, sin is everywhere, disease, decay, division, right? And Satan is ruling. This is the Jewish understanding, the worldview of the current age. Y'all with me on that? You should be, because Jenny unpacked it great. And then he's looking to this idea of the age to come, this messianic age, this time when it would not be Satan ruling, that it would be God himself. Jesus would be ruling at the center, right? This is why you have things like there is no division, there's unity, there's no disease, right? There's you can't have disease and destruction and all that stuff within shalom. So he's envisioning this age to come, right? Like Jenny brought us last week. Saving is all his idea. And all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. Nope, We neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, and the work we had better be doing. Let me unpack it simple for you. So you have this culture where it's like a works-based and you're appeasing the gods. Paul's saying there was a time that God should have smited you, but nothing you did, in his own mercy, he showed you love, he extended it to you. And now Paul really wants, it's like he's reminding them, and now he wants to build off it. It's like, so now what? So now you know that you're not this disgusting piece of crap. You actually have purpose. So he breathes life into us and says that purpose is to go on and be unified, to show ahava, so that this new society can continue to grow and form. Y'all with me? I want to point out from verse 7 to 10. Wait, let me look at my notes here. I lied. Verse 1 through 7 in the Greek is one entire sentence that Paul, like what he's doing there. And just a little bit of a study there. The three main verbs in that section, if you're looking in your text, made alive, raised up, seated. These are all the three main verbs that when Paul is talking about what God has done for us, it's nothing that we have done, right? It's all, those verbs are things that Jesus has done. The object is us, and the prepositional phrase, with Christ. This is describing the us. The main point then is that God has made believers alive, has raised us up, and seated us with Christ for a purpose, right? For some of us, that would be like, that just sounds great. I've arrived. I'm sitting next to Jesus. Cool, we're done. We can just move on. Amen? Right? Just let me get out of here now and... But there's more. Paul wants you to know that. Paul wants us to know that, because in this next section, verses 11 through 22, this is his call to what it looks like to live corporately as new believers. And this is his new society. Can I have you guys stand really quick? And those of you that can, we're just going to take a quick brain break. Just a quick stretch, if you don't mind. Just a little bit. Get your blood flowing. Do your shoulders. Smack the person next to you if they need it. They look like they're still asleep, right? All right. Thank you, guys. We're getting the blood flowing because we're gonna do a little meditation here. So have a seat. This quote really stood out to me from John Stott, and I think that this is the main point, to be honest. And I just want us to focus a little bit on this, and then I'll get us into more text, and we'll get out of here. But here's this quote. What Paul does in this passage is to point a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace. Let me say that again. What Paul does in this passage is to paint a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace. Ladies, I'm sorry, this was written in the first century. When we say man, we mean all of humanity. So he's showing us what we look like what's in our nature, and then contrast it with, but you've been given life. This is what grace looks like. And it's nothing you did, you can't earn it. This is what it looks like to be people of grace. So what I'd like you guys to do, if you don't mind, if you would close your eyes with me for a moment. I want us to really get Paul's energy here. And if you can place your attention on your breath, Paul seems to want us to remember our first love. And so what I'd like you to do, man, especially in light of this last year, remember a time when you were made alive. Maybe for some of you, there was a tangible time when you felt the breath of God flowing through you. For those of us that have that memory, what's that like in your body? What's that like in your heart? What's that like in your mind? I think in this same contemplative stance, another fair question would be, where do we need Ruach, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, to breathe new life into you today? It's been a long year, guys. Spirit of God, I pray that you would empower each of the people here, give them full access to your wisdom for your kingdom, for your glory. I'm going to go into verse 11 here as he starts talking about corporately. So he reminds the believers, hey, there was a time that you sucked and then you received love, and it wasn't because of anything you did. And now you get to continue the story, and here's what that love looks like played out corporately. So verse 11, but don't take any of this for granted. It was only yesterday that you outsiders to God, let me stop there for a second too, with the message verse. When they say the outsiders, they're talking Gentiles, or if you have like an ESV or NIV, it might even just say circumcised. Like you're just outright saying like the circumcised and uncircumcised. What an identity, huh? It's a strange what a way to... So anyways, but don't take any of this for granted. It was only yesterday that you outsiders to God's ways had no idea of any of this. Didn't know the first thing about the way God works. Hadn't the faintest idea of Christ. You knew nothing of that rich history of God's covenants and promises in Israel. Hadn't a clue about what God was doing in the world at large. Now, because of Christ dying that death, shedding that blood, you who were once out of it altogether are in on everything. Amen? Let me summarize that. Paul's saying, hey, you Gentiles, you came in, and I know there are some Jews, and they want you to know everything about being Jewish. They want to give you a test. They want you to do this, 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 and this to see if you got it. And guess what? You don't have to do it. You're already a part of the family. How many of you are adopted in here? That's cool. You guys look at that. That's so cool. Five of us? When I say us, I'm not adopted, but my mom was. You guys, Paul's talking about adoption. Doesn't he talk about that a lot? This idea of adoption? In 1943, my mom, 1 year old, she doesn't remember this because it was 1943 and she was one. She was on and being held by her mom, Irma? Irene, thank you. Whew. It's a weird story if y'all ever want to hear about it, like 23andMe, like we found family and everything. But 1943, there's this Puerto Rican woman, Irene, holding a beautiful little Puerto Rican princess in her lap on a trolley, on an old cable car in Los Angeles. Did y'all even know that we had those in L.A.? A handful of you, right? And she's sitting there, and this other, like this German lady, her name's Lila, she happened to be a missionary in Haiti, and Lila was home on furlough because she had just buried her two birth children. They died on the mission field. She had just buried them in Haiti, and here she is back home, you know, recovering and going through all this stuff, and she's on this trolley, and she sees this lady, and she says, hey, that's a pretty little girl. So they start talking, Irene and Lila, and eventually Irene says, do you want her? And Lila was like, yeah, I do. I just buried my daughters, right? The story gets crazy, but here's what's so beautiful to me. And those of you that have adoption stories, it's so beautiful. You didn't have to take a test. As soon as the legal papers were done, her name got changed. The last name became Clark, right? She didn't have to take a test on the lineage of the Clark family. She didn't have to speak a certain language. She didn't have to do anything to earn her parents' love. She didn't have to do anything to earn like their inheritance. It just she's a part of the family. This is what Paul's saying. He's telling us, hey, before all this, you Gentiles, you didn't know any of that. You didn't know our family history. You didn't know all of our drama. You didn't know all of our rules, all of our ins and outs. But that doesn't matter. You're part of the family now, and this family has some work to do. Amen? You guys, you'll see this all over Paul's epistles. It's like he's starting with addressing whatever the crap is that the church is going through. Man, especially in Romans, you see it. Especially in Romans, like between the Jews and the Gentiles in the beginning. And he finally summarizes it all. He does it, I feel like he does it here, does it in Galatians. He gets in Romans, in the third chapter, he finally says, look, you all suck. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Can we just get on with it now? Can we stop pointing fingers at who's worse than each other? Like, we all suck. We all need Jesus, yay God. And now let's move on, right? Like, I can feel Paul's frustration. Anybody with me? I can feel that tension. He's like, guys, y'all still want to, like, fight over this, and that's, you're missing the point. Sorry. I'm glad you're adopted, Mom. It's a cool story. 14, the Messiah has made things up between us so that we're now together on this, both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. He tore down the wall we used to keep each other at distance. That law, right? All the 613 laws that the Jews had, that put a fortress around them. You're not going to come close to them. He repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. Then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start to everybody. Guys, we should be cheering at this point. I know you might be tired. Instead of just taking a little bit of this and saying, okay, let's keep going. He makes a new humanity, amen? He makes a new idea of what it could be. In fact, some of the New Testament authors like look at Jesus and they call him like Adam 2.0. If Adam was God's intention for humanity, but that got blown, then Jesus is God's intention for humanity, Adam 2.0. He is the new human, the prototype for what you and I are supposed to look like. Amen? Do you guys believe that? I heard a quote. It said, the Spirit of God lies dormant in unbelieving believers' hearts. How many of you know, right? I'm not even like trying to get into that like oogly boogly, but do you know that the same Spirit, right? That same Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave is the Spirit that you have access to. It has the power to transform us into a new humanity, one that no longer is male or female, Greek or Gentile or Jewish or Republican or Democrat or Puerto Rican or non-Puerto, like whatever it is, it's like, no, it's all Christ. It's a new humanity. And everybody's included, amen? Everybody is included. It's radical inclusivity with radical exclusivity to Jesus. This is what Paul's talking about. Everybody's welcome because we're following that. That is the example of what it means to be human. Jesus did, oh man, I'm just going to say it. Jesus didn't come to start a religion, friends. We had enough. We've had enough religions here. He came to show us what God wants humanity to look like, how he wants this world to look like. We make a religion out of it. He just came to show us what it means to be human. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of hostility. Christ came and preached peace to you outsiders and peace to us insiders. He treated us as equals and so made us equals. Through him, we both share the same Spirit and have equal access to the Father. Stop playing divisive games. Paul's like calling them out, like grow up. We're all in, guys. What are you fighting over? We're all in. We already won. That's plain enough, isn't it? You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You're no longer strangers or outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home. He's using us, all introspective of how we got here in what he is building. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundation. Now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. Can you guys hear Paul's dream? Can you hear his idealism? Like you, it has given him a vision, and like it is very real to him, and he's like, let's bring this into reality. This is what is possible, guys. If you can get over this crap, this is what is possible. The church is his new society. We could probably have a discussion on how that new society is doing here in our country. But it is his plan, and it is his new society nonetheless. I've spent some time and energy and some years bashing the church in my own wounds and in my own hurt. And yet, the church is his intention. Does that make sense? This is where he says it's going to happen. This, and I'll remind you of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, Father, may they be one, as I am in you and you are in me. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe. Paul gets that. Jesus got it. There's something about unification. Not that we all look universally the same, or act the same, or talk the same, or even share all the exact same beliefs, but that we are united in Christ. This is the goal. This is the goal of the church. This is Paul's goal, Paul's dream for us. I think I have one little charge to you guys here, and then we'll get moving. At the end of this commentary, I was reading John Stott, in talking about the church, he said these words, and as a fellow idealist with Paul, they breathe life into me, and I hope it does the same for you. This new institution, the church, does not dissolve ethnic distinctions, political ideology, or socioeconomic status, but it does display reconciliation, with every believer equally qualified to share in the benefits of salvation and peace that emerge from the uniting of Jews and Gentiles and Democrats and Republicans and white and black and Hispanic, right? It allows all of us to unite into a new living community. That phrase there, but it does display reconciliation. Friends, I believe that the church, the way that we impact the world, is that we are people of reconciliation. We display reconciliation in the way that we live, in the way that we allow our understanding and beliefs of Jesus to manifest and change the way that we act. So my question for y'all, do we share in that same hope? That same charge from Paul to participate in the kingdom right now, in 2021, exhausted, dealing with what we're dealing with, loss of jobs, loss of family members, loss of income, loss of our stability, loss of, I mean, come on, right? Do you still have that hope? Jesus said it would be our unity that would cause others to believe. And so, the prayer challenge that I would encourage all of you is to ask God to use you, right? Not that you could do something better or that you're going to like go out and but just use me as a willing conduit to be a person of reconciliation, to be a community of reconciliation, to show people hope in the way that I live. Let's pray that. Creator God, maker of the universe, author of life, maker of the sun and moon and stars, definer of good, definer of love, definer of life. I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would encourage us, that you would inspire us to dream creatively, to think creatively, to allow restoration and reconciliation and resurrection to be lived inside of us, to be lived out in front of other people. Father, use us here in Ventura. Use us to show Ventura a different way of living, an alternative society. one in which we lay down our rights and our power and our privilege, and we submit to you so that you can use those things for those that don't have it. Lord God, I pray that any wisdom from today's message, that it would take root in the good soil of our hearts, that a new narrative would form, new neural pathways would form. Help us to be people of Ahava that prefer the other over ourselves for your coming kingdom. Amen.